Now, remember Dwight Huffman some time ago. Remember that signal that he, remember? He talked about, landing the plane. I'm looking back in the last couple of Sundays, and I realized that, you folks have been pretty gracious. I've preached some fairly long sermons the last little while. And by the way, one thing I have to say that I very much appreciate at Trinity is your willingness to listen and embrace and really take in, and no one's ever complained about sermon length. I've got a lot of things to cover today, but I do want to also be respectful of the fact that we have a meeting following. So it's possible that I might at some point abbreviate a little and continue on next Sunday if there's any part of today that I don't get into, because the topic we're into today is a pretty serious one. One that I think both in its very literal sense, but also in kind of understanding even more broadly how it kind of impacts us as the people of God. Now, I'm calling it Image Matters, and I think you'll kind of get that in a moment, what I'm referring to that. And in fact, that's almost a refrain that I'm going to use multiple times through the sermon. So if you remember nothing else, and I do hope you remember more than just that, but in many ways, if you just get those two words and really understand them and take them in, I think it will have been worth our time in all the time that we spend together this morning, that image matters. Now, it's a little bit of a play on words, because as you know, our culture is very preoccupied with image. And in fact, there are lots of people that say, well, you've got to have a good, if you want to advance in business, you have to have a really good, say, LinkedIn profile. We talk about, business branding, and we talk about personal branding. And we live in this era where you've got to kind of put yourself out there, and you have to sort of manage your image. Now, I want to say that that's not all bad. I mean, you're not going to get a job if you don't have a good resume and present yourself well. So these things matter, but there's something that matters even more. So image matters, but what really matters is, I guess, ultimately, whose image are you primarily concerned about? And that's kind of where we're going to go in the next little while. Now, there's on the lighter side, just to kind of walk into the text a bit, there's a story of a 12-year-old boy who really enjoyed old classic Western movies. By the way, anybody else really like old Westerns? In today's political correctness era, it's a little tricky sometimes to know, because you don't want to just get the white guys and the bad guys and, all of these things. It's a little hard to know how to respond. But this guy, he loved the Westerns. The problem was that often in Westerns, there are saloon scenes and so on. And this young boy, this 12-year-old boy's mother, really had a thing against drinking. And so she wasn't so opposed to Westerns, but whenever there was a saloon scene, she really got a little upset and wanted him to turn off, the TV and so on, a computer, whatever the context. And as it turned out, this guy is sitting there and he's really getting into the story, just as the villain is about to walk in to the saloon. And guess what happens? Just as the villain is about to walk into the saloon, guess who shows up? Mom. All right? So Mom is there, and she's standing in the doorway, and she sees the villain about to walk in. Little guy turns over to his mom, and he says, Mom, he don't worry. He's not going to drink at all. He's just here to kill somebody. back in 1998, there was a massacre that happened in the United States. And it was a terrible massacre. And in fact, it just went, again, around the world, and all kinds of news media were reporting it. It was the lead story and so on. And one of the investigators made this comment. He said, this is the most horrific thing I've ever seen. They suffered in ways you and I cannot imagine. When we find the killer, he's going to be the kind of person who has no conscience. It's almost like it's an offense to our senses, someone desecrating the flag. And what was the massacre? By the way, it was a very serious thing. It actually was 33 wild horses that were massacred, and the people who did it were evidently Marines that were home on leave. Now, the reason I say that is not in any way to diminish, the value of animals and so on. And by the way, I'm a softie when it comes to animals. I cannot bear to see animals suffer at all. So to me, that would have really incensed me and made me angry as well. In fact, I've often been in churches or led churches where there are hunters in the church. And I knew people, I had people in my leadership who loved to hunt. And by the way, in the Southern Baptists, I'm discovering that there is a bit of a hunting culture, even here in Calgary among all the Southern Baptists and CNBC and so on. And that, I'm not saying that's necessarily wrong. For me, I couldn't do it. I could take pictures of animals and go out and hike and stuff, but I couldn't ever be the one at the end of a trigger. And so that's just kind of where I'm at. But here's what I want us to realize. We live in an era where people are concerned, and justifiably concerned, for things like animal rights and civil rights and all of these kinds of things. But at the end of the day, when people are very concerned about the rights of animals, do you realize that in Canada, every year, approximately 100,000 preborn children are aborted? And to realize that if you were to take the population of red deer, essentially that's the same number, which means that every year in Canada, we choose to wipe out a population the size of red deer every single year. And this is just one nation among many. You know, it was amazing as I was reading and studying up on this, and by the way, don't misunderstand or please don't misrepresent, you know, what I'm saying. I recognize that Canada is a place where we have human rights that are the envy of the world. We have so much to be proud about, and that's a wonderful thing. But here's what I find sometimes so contradictory. We understandably are concerned about other places in the world where human rights are not respected, the rights of women and so on. And we rightly recognize that our values are honorable and so on, and we sometimes are fearful of people and immigrants who come to our country, particularly when they, let's say, are more radical fundamentalists and so on, and specifically, let's say, from Islam. But here's what I found very curious. Do you realize that in, let's say, Islam-majority nations, abortion happens at much less frequency, and there is much more protection at a particular point, and I believe it's after the first trimester, then we have, because we have nothing in Canada, and essentially nothing in the United States. And so here we pride ourselves at being so concerned about these sorts of things, and yet isn't it amazing that some of the very people that we often are afraid of in our culture, they come from countries that, yes, in many cases have horrendous human rights records, and I don't in any way make excuses for it. But when it comes to respecting the rights of the preborn, they have something to teach us. And these are not easy things to say and not easy things for us to understand, but this is the context that I want us to recognize as we approach a text that in many ways we might want to go away from here this morning and say, Gore, I'm so glad that this is a sermon that doesn't apply to me. I mean, some of the other Ten Commandments, they're hard-hitting, but this one I'm innocent of. And it's simply the one command that says, thou shalt not kill. Now look at the context again. We're not going to read all of them, but here's the background. God spoke all of these words, beginning again, Exodus 20, verse 1. God spoke all of these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. And then we're going to verse 13, which says, you know, you shall not commit murder, or you shall not murder, or other versions say you shall not kill. Now, what are we getting at? And this verse has been used by all kinds of groups for particular reasons. Groups that, let's say, if you're from an Anabaptist, a Mennonite tradition, a pacifist tradition, it's used to justify, let's say, conscientious objection from going to war. After all, the Bible says, you know, thou shalt not kill. Again, animal rights people, even though many of them will have no claim to believe in the Bible at all, if they quote any commandment, they will quote this one. You know, thou shalt not kill. And we opponents of capital punishment will say, well, there you go. You cannot ever, and no matter if it's premeditated murder, you can never have capital punishment because, after all, you know, the command that says thou shalt not kill. Now, there are lots of debates and lots of things we could get into, but I do want us to recognize that the word that was used here in Exodus 20, it is referring to the personal killing, not in judicial, not when it's done by, let's say, government or not done at the order of a judge or something like that. But it's ultimately when we take matters into our own hands. It's referring to illegal, kind of acts of murder. And so we're not going to get into sort of all the other debates this morning. By the way, when it comes to capital punishment, it is interesting that in the Old Testament, sometimes in the very context of scriptures that say thou shalt not kill, for example, we could look at one text when it, in the very context of it, Numbers 35:19 says the murderer, notice, the murderer shall certainly be put to death. So if in fact the Bible is saying that capital punishment in every instance is wrong, well, that obviously would make no sense at all. So the Bible recognized, in biblical law, did recognize that. Now, I would say from a personal standpoint, though, I will be very upfront. I'm personally, as much as the Bible permits, at times, the government, if you like, in Romans 13, to bear the sword, I personally am opposed to capital punishment, and I'll tell you why. Not because the Bible says thou shalt not kill, but because there are tragic historical examples of people who were proven innocent of a crime after they were executed. And so for me, from a moral standpoint, my personal objection is such that I cannot personally support capital punishment if there is even the remote possibility that an innocent person, later, for example, exonerated because of DNA evidence and so on, if that person is then proven innocent after their life has been taken. Now, we may not all agree on that, but to me, that's a different argument than to try to just automatically say, well, the Bible says, thou shalt not kill. We go back to the wars. We go back to the Second World War and so on. And I have no problem whatever in recognizing that what was being done by Hitler needed to be stopped and that we were right in participating. Anyway, we're not going to get caught up in all of that, but here's what I want us to get at. Why is this command so valuable? Yes, animals matter. But what is it that is so distinct? We're going to look at Genesis 1, and this is a very, very familiar text. Remember, God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, that they may rule over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, the livestock, all the wild animals, over the creatures that move along the ground. Notice, so God created mankind, and that, of course, is men and women, in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female. So what's the point? The point is that every single person, the person you're sitting beside right now, is someone who bears, the image of God. Do you realize that we're familiar, remember Colossians 1, it talks about, Christ is the image of the invisible God. Now, if you were to say, well, what is the image of God? Jesus says, listen, if you've seen me, he says, you've seen the Father. So if you really want to know who God is, you look at Christ. And the Word became flesh, dwelt among us. We beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Is that agreed? But do you recognize that God, not only is Jesus made in the image of God, now by the way, not made in the sense of created, but in his humanity, when he took on human flesh, that was the point where Jesus now begins to bear in his humanity the image of God. But this was not the first time God did that. When had it happened before? Right in Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created, and what? Male and female, he created them. C.S. Lewis captures this wonderfully. Now, in order to get his text, and we're going to go there in a moment, but I want you to just think of this. Think of the most vile person you can imagine. Now, I know it's not a pleasant thought. All right, think of the person that you personally dislike the most and find the most difficult to get along with. Now, if you're really honest, think of the person that you sometimes, in your maybe candid moments, almost think the world would be a better place if they no longer lived here. All right? Now, with that in mind, read this quote from C.S. Lewis. He said, there are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. Now, he's not saying they don't matter, but he's saying in comparison, in terms of value, But he said, it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Next to the Blessed Sacrament, he's talking obviously from his background, but he's talking about communion. Next to the Blessed Sacrament itself, your neighbor is the holiest object presented to your senses. Now, does that impact the way you think of people? Does that impact the way you treat people? Boy, it should. Because we bear the image of God. So here's what I want us to get. Remember we talked about branding? We talked about image? We talked about a culture in which image is everything. How many friends do you have on Facebook, Instagram, whatever? How many people view your postings? And what do people think of your profile? You know, we're all so desperately insecure, it seems, that we have to have all kinds of people validate us. Now, some branding, yes, you've got to do it. You've got to market. If you get a job, if you're in a business. By the way, churches, we do promote. There's nothing wrong with that inherently, but here's what I want us to get. Image matters, but it matters most. What matters most in terms of image? It's the image of God. God's image matters. And that's what we need to be recognizing and thinking of. It's God's image that matters the most. Now, by the way, if we're talking of murder very quickly, let me suggest a couple of ways that it can take. There are three. Now, there's the very literal one that we all get. Thou shalt not kill, okay? We're not talking again about, you know, armies and battles and so on. We're talking of taking someone's life yourself. Now, there are three ways we can do it. Number one is with the hand. Number two is with the heart. And number three is with our mouths. Okay? With a hand? You get it? In fact, why don't we do it together? We're going to do it this way. With my hand, with my heart, and with my mouth. All right? Let's do it together, right? We can do it with our hand, with our heart, and with our mouth. And we're going to look at all three. Now, the literal one is pretty obvious. I mean, there are some things that we get right off the bat. What are we talking about? We're talking literal murder, okay? Now, I recognize, and I'm not a lawyer, I don't have much of a background in that, any of those things. And we know there are different levels, whether it's premeditated, involuntary, there's all these different things. But nonetheless, with the hand. What about with the hand, a very difficult topic today is suicide. Is suicide an unpardonable sin? I would say no, it's not. Is it a sin? I would have to say yes, it is. And yet in virtually every case when it happens, it's due to things like, I mean, people are desperate, they're often depressed, they face situations that they're just overwhelmed by. I think in the majority of cases, they're no longer thinking rationally. But the point is that whether we take someone's life or whether we choose to take our own life, life is life, and life is made in the image of God. Can God forgive that? Yes, he can. So it's not unpardonable in the sense that, does it mean you know, you will never have hope of heaven because you take your life? But what I want us to recognize, too, is that in all of these cases, if the negative command says, thou shalt not do something, there also is a positive corollary to that, and that is, we need to do everything we can to promote life. And so when people are discouraged or depressed or defeated, they don't need condemnation. They need love and they need grace. They need people to talk to. There are people in our world today who are so desperately lonely that they have no one. And they might even post on social media. But their hearts are desperately lonely. And they are people at risk. You see, it's no longer just a terminally ill. It's some of the highest rates of suicide are among our young adults. And these things are tragic. And we need to do something about it. Obviously, euthanasia, assisted dying, is a question that comes up. You know, euthanasia technically means good death. Now, what I want us to recognize that when we're speaking of euthanasia or assisted dying, we're not talking about letting nature take its course. We have medical technology available today that can artificially, and in some cases perhaps unnecessarily, prolong life. And I think that is different. Sometimes we talk of what we call active let's say, euthanasia or passive. It's always a delicate topic, but the point is this, that there's a difference in just, in a sense, forcing someone artificially. But what we're talking about when we're talking euthanasia, we're talking here about actively, not just removing someone from a ventilator at some point, but we're talking here of voluntarily assisting and accelerating their death. And obviously this would be a violation of what this command is talking about. I want to share something that goes all the way back to the Second World War. James Dobson cited this, and it's a very sobering thing. I want you to follow along. And he's citing Dr. Leo Alexander, and it was in the New England Journal of Medicine, 1949. Now, Dr. Alexander was involved in the Nuremberg trials, and he was part of the group that were looking at investigating war crimes, you know, following the Second World War. And Dr. Alexander argued that so-called compassionate killing of the terminally ill set the stage for the Holocaust. And I want you to note some of what he says, and you'll see a little bit on here. He said they started from small beginnings. At first, they were merely a subtle shift in emphasis. In the basic attitude of the physicians, it started with the acceptance of the attitude that there is such a thing as a life not worthy to be lived. Okay, can you start to get a sense of where this is going? Now, at first, they dealt mostly with the severely chronically ill. And then notice they began to expand the category to encompass the socially unproductive. So economics now come into it. The ideologically unwanted, the racially unwanted, and finally all non-Germans. Now, you've got to get a sense of the justifications that were used back then. Now you add onto, let's say, Canadian culture, a whole additional layer, and that is that now it goes even beyond that, and now we've ultimately made it an issue of personal rights and freedoms, that we should have the right at whatever age. By the way, there are movements today that even believe that adolescents, not only because of physical chronic pain, but because of just simply psychological pain and anguish. And can you imagine in a group that is already so vulnerable and struggling so much with psychological mental health issues? Can you imagine a society that begins to open the door to young adults to somehow make those kinds of decisions? It's absurd. We get into the difficult issue of abortion. Notice that unborn children have detectable heartbeats at 18 days, detectable brainwave activity 40 days, just 5 1/2 weeks after conception. You know, this is a delicate topic, and it could very well be that here this morning, there are women who have made that choice. And I could not speak on that topic or mention it this morning in reference to this without, again, just saying, listen, every sin is something that God can forgive. And I'm not here to dumb guilt, and I'm not here to somehow, you know, dig the knife into a heart that is already broken. But at the same time, as we talk about compassion, we need to look at it from a biblical standpoint. Our culture is not there, but the Bible is. Psalm 139, you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I'm fearfully, wonderfully made. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me, written in your book before one of them came to be. You know, you realize that this morning you might even feel, some of you, depending, and by the way, when we get to the point where we think that life is no longer worth living, we end up coming to that point, we almost think of our life as being a mistake, and in a day where supposedly everything that we are and have is just a product of blind chance over eons of time, and there's no design and there's nothing to it, then really ultimately what is it that gives you and I a sense of dignity and value? But the fact that God made you, God designed you, God loves you, that you matter to Him, that's what matters. You know, Bernard Nathanson, Dr. Bernard Nathanson was director of the world's largest abortion clinic in the United States, very prominent in the 1970s, presiding over 60,000 abortions. But in 1979, he performed his last. What turned him around? It was the invention of the ultrasound. And as he began to study fetology, he saw moving pictures of the fetus. He recognized these were not just mounds of tissue, but they were persons with all the unique genetic coding and features. They were indisputably human. And notice what he said. He said, I began to study fetology. It dawned on me finally that the prenatal 9 months are just another band in the spectrum of life. They may be the most important 9 months in our lives. That's when organs are forming. Our brain is forming. We experience our first sensory impressions in the womb. We can distinguish one kind of music from another. Let's go on. He says the first 9 months are a learning time. A time when we're organizing ourselves to disrupt or abort a life at this point is intolerable. It is a crime. I don't make any bones about using that word. Abortion is a crime. All right, by the hand. Now, by the way, Scripture not only talks about, when we're talking thou shalt not kill, we're not only talking about the choice that I make to take someone's life. We can also talk, and the Bible talks about by the hand. Remember we talked about the hand, the heart, and the mouth. By the hand can also be referencing neglect. In other words, if we do things that endanger the life of someone else, and look at Deuteronomy 22:8, for example, and this is an odd one because we don't have flat roofs, most of us, in our houses. But you had to have a fence built around a roof. That was part of the Mosaic law. Why? Because somebody could be walking on the roof in the cool of the evening. That was a place, you know, they didn't have air conditioning. That's a place where the wind would blow and you could cool off a little bit. But if there was not a fence there and someone went falling off your roof and plummeted to their death, you were culpable. You were responsible for that. Look at Deuteronomy 22:8. When you build a new house, make a parapet around your roof so that you may not bring the guilt of bloodshed in your house. Now, that has a huge impact in terms of drinking and driving. Any action that you and I take that could endanger someone else, by the way, reckless driving, it has an impact. And if we are truly concerned about these things, any act of negligence on my part is something, whether it's intended or whether it's just because I didn't think about it, is obviously of concern. Okay, so that's what we're talking about. We talked about, you know, what? The command in terms of the hand, the heart, and the mouth. But now let's move on to the heart, because some of you might say, oh, good, thank you. You know, I'm clean. I didn't do any of the things that you just talked about. Ah, but it gets a little dicier. Look at 1 John 3:15. Anyone who hates a brother or sister, by the way, who's a brother or sister? It's a believer. You see, we're not talking of imposing this now on secular culture. Only if only they would get their act together. What John is saying is, guys, you got to get yours. And he says, look, anyone who hates a brother or sister is a murderer. You know, no murderer has eternal life residing in him. Wow. I'm not going to get into James 4, but James 4 is an interesting cross-reference. Talks about conflict and where does it come from? Invariably, it comes from desires that we have within ourselves. We want our own way. And sometimes we're willing to do almost anything we can to get it. All right, you get that. So now it's going to transition very quickly because they're very related. Let's take a look at what I mean by murder by the mouth. All right, this is getting a little tougher. Notice Matthew 5:22. See, we're talking here about malicious words. And we're talking about slander. We're even talking about gossip. Look at what Jesus says. I tell you that anyone who's angry with his brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Listen, have I ever been angry at a brother or sister? You better believe it. Yikes. That means I'm guilty? Now, anyone here innocent? I don't think so, but if you are, God bless you. Tell me, Tell me your secrets. Okay? But notice what he says. I tell you, anyone who's angry with a brother or sister is subject to judgment. Anyone who says to a brother or sister, raka. Now, we never use the term raka. It's just saying basically it means idiot. You know, you dumb fool. In moments where it was very justified, Arlene never called me raka, but sometimes she did refer to me in terms that were not all flattering, and most of the time she's spot on. The point is this, but look at what it's saying. You're answerable to the court, you're in danger of the hell of fire. In other words, what's the point? You see, murder is not just with the hand. It's not just about what I'm thinking in my heart. You see, we even use the term, we call it what? Character assassination. In other words, if I truly say that I love people in the body of Christ, if I truly say I love my brother and sister, that means what? The image of God matters when it's God's. They are in the image of God. Is that not true? Which means that and remember the command, you shall not make any other images before me. In other words, the image of God is something so valuable and so precious that I cannot take it upon myself to speak critically of someone made in the image of God. Now, the scriptures do talk about speaking the truth in love, and that's a difference. Good admonition, good exhortations, caring about a brother or sister, if you see them kind of getting off track and you kind of counsel them and caution them, there's nothing wrong with that. But it's the stuff behind the back. It's a saying about someone when they are not physically present that you would never consider saying when they are physically, or if they're physically absent, that you would never say if they're physically present. That's the thing we're talking about. By the way, Dr. Laura Schlesinger, interesting what she talks about when it talks about gossip. She says, or slander, there's usually some reasons. We want to feel more important. We want to raise our status by lowering someone else's. Sometimes it's just for entertainment value. But listen to what she said, and she cites a poem. I'm just going to read it. She says, my name is Gossip. I have no respect for justice. I maim without killing. I break hearts and ruin lives. I'm cunning and malicious and gather strength with age. The more I'm quoted, notice, the more I'm quoted, think of social media, the more I'm quoted, the more I am believed. I flourish at every level of society. My victims are helpless. They cannot protect themselves against me because I have no face. To track me down is impossible. The harder you try, the more elusive I become. I am nobody's friend. Once I tarnish a reputation, it is never the same. I topple governments, wreck marriages, ruin careers, cause sleepless nights, heartaches, and indigestion. I spawn suspicion. I generate grief. I make innocent people cry in their pillows. Even my name hisses. I make headlines and headaches. Before you repeat a story, ask yourself, is it true? Is it fair? Is it necessary? And then she says, if not, and I didn't say it, shut up. I'm just quoting. You see, image matters, right? Image matters. And it matters most when it's God's. Is that not true? That's what matters in all of this. Leviticus 19. Okay, what's the antidote to murder? The antidote, Leviticus 19:18 says this, do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. There was a Christian scholar who passed away in 2009. He started out as a Lutheran pastor. He ended up becoming a Catholic priest. His name was Richard John Neuhaus. Richard John Neuhaus, there's a brilliant, incredibly eloquent essay, and if you want a copy of it, just send me a note and I'll send you the link for it. I have it on file. But he was a strong, strong, scholarly defender of, obviously, pre-born children, the very, very strong in the pro-life movement and so on. And this is what he had to say, and this is just a short excerpt. He sort of offers a vision for life, and I think it's really good. He says this, to build a world in which the strong are just and power is tempered by mercy, in which the weak are nurtured and the marginal embraced. And I love this statement. And those at the entrance gates and those at the exit gates of life are protected both by law and by love. Isn't that wonderful? That is a biblical perspective on life. Those at the entrance gates, from the moment of conception until the end, that is natural death, that they're protected by law and by love. Now, we long for that for our society, don't we? And I guess we should do what we can. The reality of it is that we're swimming upstream in this one. But if it matters to you and me, and I think it does, if it matters to you and me, the place where you and I, the laboratory, where we get to not only teach, but to practice these values, you know where that laboratory is? It is in your families, with your children, your neighborhood, your workplace, and it is every time you and I gather as the people of God in the church. If you and I are concerned about these kind of issues, is it not hypocritical for you and I to somehow disregard practicing some of this among God's people? And so may Trinity Baptist Church be a place where people from the entrance gates to the exit gates are protected by the law of love, and that we show and demonstrate the love of Christ in every time we gather, because image matters. Image matters, and it matters what? It matters when it is God's image. And you and I are made in the image of God. You have never met a mortal. You are sitting beside an immortal. And when you come to Christ, and when we turn away from our sin, and we become believers, we have a whole additional perspective. That's why the Apostle Paul said, from now on, he said, I don't even regard anybody from a human point of view. He said, I used to do that. But he said, now he said, if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. The old is gone, and the new has come. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, I thank you today. We've gone quickly over some very challenging topics, but Father, I thank you today for the love and the grace of Jesus. I thank you, dear precious Father, that we are a body, we are a family. And Father, we are deeply concerned at the disregard of life that we see, the disregard of reputation that we observe in our culture, the slander, the anger, and all of these things, and even the untruths and things that somehow are being put forward as okay and normal and to be celebrated. And Father, we are distressed. But Father, let us not be so quick to point the finger to others and at others without ensuring, dear Father, that we live and practice these values ourselves. And may we do so for the honor and the glory of Jesus, who is made in your image as a human, fully God and fully man. And may we also then represent and reflect the image of God in each other. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.